Our second reading today comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 to 22. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Jesus Christ. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Nikki. Thank you, Rudy. Well read. We're in 1 Thessalonians 5, so do keep that open in your service sheets or your Bibles that you brought with you. Now, he was walking his dog in London, and he is coming across a police officer, a copper, who's coming the other way. And when they get close, without any warning, the dog suddenly jumps up and steals the policeman's hat and runs off with it. He runs off to a corner and does that thing that dogs do when they go into a play bow and they do head down, bottom up, and its teeth are all over the hat, just tearing it apart, having a great chew. You can hear the fabric splitting. And the police officer is shocked and stunned, and he's watching this happening, and he's waiting for the dog walker to do something about it. But the dog walker's just standing there, not doing anything. So the police officer, starting to get particularly agitated, says, "Come on, sort your dog out." And the dog walker still doesn't move. He just says, "He's only a dog. It's not going to come to me. He'll just run away." And the police officer says, "How dare you? I don't like your attitude." And the dog walker says, "Well, it's your attitude." Sorry. Thanks, Janet. I'm particularly sorry to those of you who were there at the 9:30 service and heard that joke said. It's hattitude, by the way, as I said this morning. Today, we are considering your attitude to Jesus, to the Lord, our attitude in all situations. And it's going to be a great help to us and benefit to us together and individually. And given those stakes, and given that terrible joke, it's probably good that we pray now, so let's pray. Our Father God, we do thank you that you speak to us in your word, that we hear your voice, and we pray that you might be at work in us as we hear, change us by your Holy Spirit, increase our faith, increase our joy, that we are in Jesus Christ, and we pray that you might help us to understand in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are, we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's the second of the three final sermons on this series, on this book, the last section. And as we're reading from, we started in verse 12 last week, as you're reading at the end of this book, you'd be forgiven for thinking it's just one of those occasions when someone doesn't know how to finish a communication. I mean, it happens all the time when you know that you want to say something and you know what you want to say and you start, but you don't quite know how to finish, and you end off tailing off and saying, "And another thing, and another thing, and another thing." It happens in speeches, happens in work presentations, happens in phone calls, happens when you're telling someone off, it happens in sermons, trying to finish. And you might be forgiven for thinking that as you read through 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 onwards, that he's just saying, "And another thing." There are 17 different instructions from verse 12 just down to verse 22. And so it could sound like Paul saying, "And another thing, acknowledge your leaders. And another thing, live in peace with each other. And another thing, encourage the disheartened. And another thing, rejoice always," and so on. You can see why the NIV has just given it the title, "Final Instructions." Really doesn't know what to do with it. But the more we look at it, and having been in 1 Thessalonians for a couple of months, having seen the whole book, it actually is. There's a lot more careful than scattergun here, and there's a lot more related than random. What is being covered in these commands, these instructions, are coming from what's come before. It's an outflow of this faith and love and hope that Paul has been affirming in the Thessalonians and asking them, begging them to continue in. It's the outflow of his great hopes for them that they might be safe in Jesus. So they're very related. And to help us think about this, let's think about how this book has kind of worked as a whole. 1 Thessalonians has five chapters. First three chapters Paul writing to the Thessalonians and describing his relationship with them, his gospel ministry among them, and their faith and love and hope that he's wanting them to continue in. And it finished with that great prayer, chapter 3, that they would stay strong to the day when Jesus returns. Then it changed. After the descriptions and the prayer, it moved on to instruction from chapter 4, verse 1. And chapters 4 and 5 are Paul's instructions for how they might live, to live out their faith and love and hope. And you see in chapter 4, verse 1, he said, "As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more." So in those final two chapters, Paul is saying, live to please God. As you're doing, live to please God. And over the past few weeks, we've seen that being worked out. So it started with him talking about their sexual morality and chasing for purity and holiness. We've seen Paul talk about their love for each other. We've seen how he wants them to live to please God in terms of their response to death and their confidence in the light of Jesus' promised return. Carried on with that, seeing how they might live in the light of Jesus' return as those who are children of the day, pursuing holiness. And that continues from verse 12 onwards, these 17 and another things that we get at the end of the book. It's just continuing that idea of live to please God, live to please the Lord, live out your faith and hope. Started last week, as Tim preached for us, verses 12 to 15, and it was really covering our attitude at a horizontal level, our horizontal relationships with each other, our attitude to our leaders, as we heard from verses 12 and 13, acknowledge those who work hard among you and care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. But it also carried on with our attitude towards everyone, live at peace with each other. And then verse 14, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. How we live together pleases the Lord. As we're seeking to please the Lord, it's important how we live together, living out our faith and love and hope. So that was last week, it was looking at our horizontal relationships, but this week, from verse 16 to verse 22, we're looking at our vertical relationships, how we might together relate to the Lord. What is our attitude to him? And what we get in verses 16 to 22 are 8 instructions. Rejoice, pray, give thanks, do not quench the Spirit, do not treat prophecies with contempt, test them all, hold on to what is good, reject every kind of evil. 8 instructions. But we can put them into 2 sets. The first set, verses 16 to 18, rejoice, pray, give thanks. And we'll have a look at that in a moment. It's an attitude for all seasons. And then in verses 19 to 22, an attitude to the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit, but do not treat prophecies with contempt. Listen and test. Receive what is good, reject what is evil. So an attitude for all seasons and an attitude to the Spirit, that's what we're going to be considering. Let's start there, verses 16 to 18, an attitude for all seasons. I'll read them again. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. They're weighty instructions, weighty commands, quite serious, but I don't think any of us have any problems with the what. Being told to rejoice and pray and give thanks is something that Christians are largely used to and that we don't really have complaints with. Yes, it sounds Christian to rejoice and pray and give thanks. We're not having any problem with the what. It's the when, isn't it? When are we supposed to do these things? Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. That is weighty. And you may be sitting here this afternoon thinking, yes, no, that's more than weighty, David, that's impossible. Like, how is it possible for me to rejoice or give thanks in all situations, even when I'm desperately sad or going through a desperately difficult time, I'm supposed to rejoice? How's that possible? And continually, how can I pray continually? Aren't I supposed to sleep and eat and work and focus on my studies, and when I'm talking to someone, engage with them when they're talking to me and listen to what they're saying? How can I pray while I'm doing that? Maybe I'm supposed to become a monk or a nun, you're thinking, and head away from society and head out there into the wild, and therefore we won't have any of those distractions, and we can do these very things much more easily. Well, before you pack your bags, don't worry about it. We are being called to rejoice always, to pray continually, to give thanks in all circumstances, but please don't think of the practical considerations and possibilities of this as a stumbling block. Instead, just think about the appropriateness of these things. Because, as we're going to see, these are always appropriate for the Christian. There is never a time when a Christian cannot rejoice. There is never a time when a Christian cannot pray. There is never a time when a Christian cannot give thanks. It all comes down to the reason for that, the basis of which we can have this joy, this prayer, this thanksgiving. And so we need to think about that reason. And you find the reason there in verse 18. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This is God's will. Now, it's very common. Christians love to seek God's will and find out what God's will for their life is. We'd all love to know. And largely, when we think about that, we're thinking in the realm of circumstances and situations. Should I get married? And to whom should I get married? What work should I do? Where should I live? What should I study? Things like that. But as we read about God's will, particularly in Thessalonians, it's not really talking about your circumstances, it's how you live in those circumstances. So we saw in chapter 4, verse 3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. God's will is for you to be holy. Whatever situation you're in, be holy. Seek to be pure. Seek to live rightly and please the Lord. And here we are in chapter 5, verse 18, and it's God's will for you here to rejoice, to pray, to give thanks. It's not the circumstances, it's in the circumstances, it's how you approach it. What's your attitude? Here's an attitude for all seasons. Rejoice, pray, give thanks. That's God's will for you. So it must be good for you. It must be mightily important. God's will for you is to rejoice, to pray, to give thanks. Now, when we're considering God's will for us, and it can often become for Christians a form of escapism, where we can think not about our now, but our next, and wherever what we should be doing next. And it is important to think about what's next for us. But we shouldn't let that take away from what is God's will for you now. God's will for you now is rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. So if there's our reason to do these things, it's because God wills it for us. It must be good. It's God's choice for us. But even as we say that, it can still feel unsettling. So has this become a duty for me? I'm supposed to rejoice and supposed to pray and supposed to give thanks? Can you imagine if I came across in that very emotionally unintelligent way and was to do that? Imagine someone who's going through a really wretched time, is feeling at their wit's end and is in floods of tears, and I just come up and say, hey, rejoice always. Haven't you read? Give thanks in all circumstances. What are you doing? Let me just write a Bible verse for you down and you can look at it later. That would be a bit obtuse, wouldn't it? I can't just leave it here as the reason that we should do these things is because God wants it for us. That's not the whole verse. Look at verse 18 again. There are three words, critically important. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This is your reason, this is your basis for being able to rejoice always, being able to pray continually, being able to give thanks in all circumstances, because you're in Christ Jesus. That is what it means to be a Christian. We trust in Jesus, and God considers us in Jesus. We are in him. We're united to him. We can never be un-in him, because we trust in Jesus. He lived, and he died, and he rose again. In his death we died, and in his new life we live. We have a future, an eternal future, a hope of heaven that we've been thinking about the last few weeks. In Jesus, when he returns, we will be in him. He is our life. And this is who he is, the eternal Son of God. And this is what he's done. He's died and risen. And this is what he's going to do. He's going to come again. Nothing can change those things. So, that reason for joy never goes away. That person to pray to never goes away. That cause for thanksgiving never goes away. You are in Christ Jesus. If you trust in Jesus, you always have a reason to be joyful, a person to pray to, a reason to give thanks. Consider it for the Thessalonians. This is just what happened for them. If you cast your minds back to the start of the series into chapter 1, we heard about what happened to them. They heard this message of Jesus for the first time. When they first encountered Jesus, what happened? Well, chapter 1, verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. When they first heard of Jesus, when they first were in Jesus, they had joy given by the Holy Spirit. What situation were they in? Severe suffering. This persecution, their former friends and family and colleagues, their townsfolk, who hounded Paul out of their city and then hounded Paul out of the next city and then have come back and making life difficult for them, in this severe suffering, they had joy. It's incredible. It's because they were in Jesus. I think about the people I know, the Christians I know, and those at Trinity who I think of as the most joyful people. They are people who know sadness and sorrow and suffering. They are people whose faces aren't always laughing, but they know Jesus. They know they're in Jesus. They're joyful. They're joyful in Jesus. A number of weeks ago, Dave asked the question, "What gives you joy?" Do you remember what the next question was? It was, look at the person next to you. Do they give you joy? That's a very Thessalonian theme that we've had of the joy that Christians have in each other, that we are people together in Jesus. We're in Christ Jesus, so we're united with each other. We have joy being here together. There's another reason that we have to be joyful. So not only is it that this is who Jesus is and what he's done, nothing can change that. We can always rejoice in Jesus. We are together, his people. We can rejoice in each other. We can be joyful always. Now, this is not to say you can't have joy in other things. We can have joy in our friends and family, in our music, our food, our work, where we live. So many things we find joy in. But if we're pinning all our joys on those things, then our joy will fluctuate, won't it? It's not lasting. Of course, we're going to find it difficult to rejoice always if all of our joy is encompassed in things which fluctuate. We can have joy in those things, but we can have joy in Jesus, and that is a lasting, enduring joy. Be joyful always. Likewise, pray continually. I think of people who are the most faithful prayer warriors and people I know at Trinity, and they are people who know what it means to be in Jesus, and their joy in Jesus drives them to see Jesus work and to long for his return and out of deep love for other people. What an encouragement. It is always appropriate to pray. And similarly, giving thanks in all circumstances. Note that it says give thanks in all circumstances. It doesn't say give thanks for all circumstances. That's an important difference. We're not saying give thanks for COVID, but we are saying give thanks in COVID, because God is still God, and he's still working among us, and he's still working for good. And Jesus, he's still Jesus, and he still died and rose, and he's still coming again. Yes, we can give thanks in all circumstances, even when it's so hard. We can rejoice always, we can pray continually, we can give thanks in all circumstances, because we're in Christ Jesus. And that's not to dismiss other emotions and feelings. Now, this isn't an exclusive claim on the three things you can do and only ever do in all circumstances, because absolutely you can feel sadness and feel right anger at times. Now, these things aren't exclusive to all situations, but they are enduring through all situations. As a Christian, as someone who's in Jesus, there is never a time when you cannot rejoice or pray or give thanks. And the more that we do this, how good it will be for us. Not just us individually, but for us as a church, together. It is so good. Christian joy is the right kind of contagious. Please be a super spreader of this kind of joy. It is good for Christians to see other Christians being joyful. It inspires us to be joyful. It reminds us of how much we have to be joyful in. It is good for Christians to see other Christians being entirely dependent on Christ in prayer. It reminds us of how much we need to pray, and it drives us to Jesus. It is good for Christians to see other Christians giving thanks in all circumstances, and how powerful it is when it's even through suffering. It reminds us of how much cause we have to give thanks. So by doing these things, it is good for us individually, it is good for us as a people. But still, I acknowledge you might be sitting there thinking, well, no, that's still not me, David. I just still don't think I can rejoice always, and I don't think I can give thanks in these circumstances. And I hear you. Can I encourage you to do something counterintuitive? Look for someone who's joyful in Jesus and spend time with them. For many personality types, that's not something which we would naturally do. When we're not feeling joyful, we don't want to be around people exuberant and bouncy. That's the last thing we want to do. But I'm not saying seek out exuberant and bouncy. I'm saying seek out joyful. Learn from people whose faith is in Jesus, and it gives them deep joy, even through the hardest of times. And let that inspire you. Catch that joy. We can be joyful. We can pray, we can give thanks. That's our attitude for all seasons. Now let's think about verses 19 to 22, an attitude to the Spirit. The first command there in verse 19 is, do not quench the Spirit, which I imagine is leaving you with questions. What does it mean to quench the Spirit, as though you're a candle and we just snuff him out? It means we need to ask the question, well, what is the Spirit's work? And we had said how earlier in the year when lockdown came and it changed our plans, we were going to be having a four-sermon series on the work of the Holy Spirit and the nature of the Holy Spirit. And don't worry, I'm not about to begin a four-sermon series right here. But we can consider the work of the Holy Spirit just by staying in 1 Thessalonians. I read from chapter 1 earlier about what happened when the Thessalonians first heard about Jesus. Let me read it again. It's verses chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Our gospel, our good news of Jesus, came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. What is the Spirit's work? Well, the message of Jesus came with power and conviction through the Holy Spirit. The message of Jesus was received with joy given by the Holy Spirit. What the Holy Spirit did and does is he takes the word of that gospel, that message of Jesus, that word of God, and he brings it right into the hearts of people who hear and believe. Takes the word and brings it right into your hearts and changes you. That is the work of the Spirit. Chapter 4, we also read about the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, Paul's just been giving some instructions, and he says, therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, i.e. Paul the Apostle, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. What is the work of the Holy Spirit? Well, here's the word of the Apostle, giving the word of God, and he's applying it to their lives. He's bringing the word right into your hearts and changing you. And here he's saying at the end of the letter, do not quench that. Do not quench the Spirit. Seek that work, where as you hear the word of God, that word is brought right into and changes you. It's more than just information and intellect. It changes you. The Spirit is at work as you hear the word of God, as you hear the gospel, the message of Jesus. So we must seek that work. That has a necessary impact in our attitude and our approach to coming here to church and hearing the word and listening to preaching. It has a necessary impact on our approach to reading the Bible personally and coming before God in prayer. As we go to our Bible study groups, as we go to youth group, as we read one-to-one with someone else, as we discuss the meanings of these words and apply them to our lives and hear the wise and learned counsel of another Christian, we want to seek that work of the Spirit so that the word of God comes right into our hearts and changes us. Do not quench the Spirit. Which leads us to verse 20, an application of this. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. He's calling them to listen and to test. And he's talking about prophecies. Now, prophecies are something which I think many people in the room will have an idea of what it means, and most of the people who have an idea of what it means are not entirely sure of why they have that idea of what it means. It's partly taken from what we just think about the word and what we've seen and experienced and what we read, but it is a complicated thing. I think in the last week I've read or listened to 8 preachers talking about this passage and these words, and between them I think there are about 10 different opinions. So it can be quite complicated. It's hard when also prophecy in the New Testament is in a different category to prophecy in the Old Testament. New Testament prophets were not Old Testament prophets. And even then, those were is not just New Testament prophets who seem to have been doing the prophesying that happened in a church context. You read 1 Corinthians chapters 11 to 14 and you read about prophesying which was happening. It doesn't seem to have just been these prophets. And we can see the importance of it, particularly for a time such as when 1 Thessalonians was written, one of the earliest books written in the New Testament. So at a time when the church, they've got the message of Jesus, they've got the Old Testament scripture, they don't have a New Testament written down. These prophecies are important. But the picture that we get, particularly reading, say, 1 Corinthians 14, is prophesying was a thing that was done in a church gathering in an ordered and careful way for the building up of people, to point them to Jesus, to directly apply that gospel word to particular lives and particular situations for people or for the prophecy was coming from that gospel word and bring it directly to lives and situations. And some people were gifted for this. And that seems to have been happening in Thessalonica, except they may have been treating it with contempt and not listening to it when they needed to. Prophesying was a work done by a believer through which the Spirit would work to, as I was saying, do that work of bringing the Word of God right into your hearts to change you. And we're to seek that work. So he's saying, don't treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Because, again, as I say, these come in a different category. It's a different category to Old Testament prophets who would say, this is what the Lord says, thus saith the Lord. Isn't he even in a different category to what the words of the apostles said? Just as I mentioned before, Paul said in chapter 4, if you reject these instructions, which I'm writing down, you're not rejecting a human being, you're rejecting God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. This is a different layer of authority here, something to be tested, to hold on to what is good, and elaborating, applying that gospel word into your lives, and to hold on to what is good, that proclaims Jesus, but to reject every kind of evil. Prophecy which is not proclaiming Jesus, they might be promoting sin, whether your externally obvious sins or your internal and respectable sins of greed and pride and materialism. We're to reject every kind of evil. But we're to listen and to test. And that is important for us too, that we must test everything, put it under the spotlight of the gospel, which means we have to keep on reading the gospel and keep on knowing the gospel of Jesus so that we might put it under that spotlight. We need to be confident in what the good news of Jesus is so that we can test applications of it. And when I say the gospel, I don't just mean your gospel framework, which you kind of were taught decades ago and you've been holding on to ever since. No, to keep coming back to the word and being open to being wrong and seeing what Jesus says. Test it by the gospel. I appreciate that some people, and there'll be some in this room, who in their experience of prophecy, often it kind of seems to have been something which is more random and out of context. Like someone you didn't know prophesying to you and some picture or vision or word. And it may well be that it kind of worked out that way and it's worked out for good, which is wonderful, or it may have been something which just hasn't, or it's just hard to know how to test it. How do we test it when it seems neutral or something? For example, I have a friend in the UK who was given a word from someone that he would go and serve the Lord in the West. He's now serving the Lord, but he's in the Northeast, on the coast, in fact, so it's about as far away as you can get from the West. that word that was given to him was certainly well-meaning and there to be encouraging and fine, but it holds no authority over him. He doesn't need to think that he's sinned because he hasn't gone west. He's considered, how must I fulfill God's will for me now? How must I get on board in this plan of God for salvation and telling other people about Jesus? Prophecy is probably better done in a context of a community where you're sharing the word of God, so you know the word which is being applied, and you know the you that you're speaking to, so that when someone's saying, and as you've been reading together, and you say, well, I think, as we talk about this and we think about your life, I think this is what God's saying to you. It's got a lot more context to it. And we can listen. And we can seek that spirit work, bringing the word of God right into our hearts to change us. That is what we need to seek to do. And so we need to pray. We need to pray for the work of the Spirit, that we might be confident in the gospel, that we might live that life out, that we might know that we are in Christ Jesus. Rejoice and pray and give thanks and grow in those things, not only individually, but as a church. Shall we pray for that now? Our Father, your word is good, and your will for us is good. We seek to do what you want. We seek to be joyful, to pray, to give thanks. We seek the work of your Spirit to bring the word right into our hearts and change us. Please help us to have that attitude for all seasons, that attitude for the Spirit, that we might be those who live to please you as those who are in Christ Jesus. Bless us as we do this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.